Good morning, church family, and I hope you've had a great week this week. Those that are tuning online, welcome to you as well. Hope you've had a great weekend, and if you're a guest with us here, if this is your first week, we've prayed for you. Hope this place feels like home, that you connect. Always invite you to stick six weeks with us. See if this might be where God wants you to plug in and connect and grow in your love and your worship of King Jesus. And I also want to say welcome to all our students again. They've had their retreat this weekend, so excited to have all our students. Yeah. They walked through the book of Jonah this weekend, diving in deep there. They served our church. They served our community. Some of them, they actually came and visited your house this weekend and dropped off some goodies to you. So just really, really grateful for them and how they served this weekend and got to spend some time with their friends and community also. But I'm also grateful for those that took time to serve this weekend, the student volunteers. Thank you. So some of you came right after work on Friday and stayed up super late this weekend. And just really grateful to have church family that allows these events to happen and to happen with safety and security and to be spirit-led. And so if you served as a volunteer this weekend, we're really grateful for you. And at the same time, our deacons served this weekend. If you look around our property, new mulch, kind of cleaned up the different areas around our church. Really, really thankful for our deacons taking time on their Saturday to serve along with our students. Just to make our campus look just really pretty. And so grateful for that, as well as our staff who took the time and energy and effort to make all of this happen this weekend. So thank you, church family. We're all getting prepared and ready for Easter and our 35th anniversary, which is next Sunday. So a lot of great things that are going on here at West Cabarrus Church that we just praise the Lord for, because he has been faithful and he will be faithful, and we just want to praise him for that. All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles and join me in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, title of the message today is The Gospel Advances. Last week, we navigated through 60 verses, a 60-verse sermon from a man named Stephen, who's one of the deacons. And Stephen gave like a 30,000-foot view of the history of redemption from Genesis to Jesus. And that's what we walked through last Sunday. And sadly, as he finishes his sermon, you would hope that a revival would start and people would be excited because they heard the gospel from Genesis to Jesus. And instead, what you got was persecution, and you got the first martyr in the early church. And you would assume that, out of this martyrdom, that there would be a sense of fear behind the people. But as you see here in chapter 8, you're going to see something much, much different. So we'll pick up in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. You follow along as I read the word of God for us. It said, "And Saul approved of his execution." Now that's the execution of Stephen that we just talked about. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." That's important. We'll get back to that before we finish our time today. Verse 2, "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the country of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him, they saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." Verse 9. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because a long time after he had amazed them with his magic. When they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in a gall of bitterness, in a bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of God, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, again, your word is a lamp to our feet, and it's a light to our path. May we see it as such this morning and follow that path. Some of us today walk the path of affliction, but you promised that your word would give life to the afflicted and joy to our hearts. So, Lord, would you do that today? As we open your word, would you open our hearts to receive that joy and that guidance? Would you speak to us and reveal to us what you see that you know we need to see? Lord, incline our hearts to respond to what you show us through your word this morning. Pause now and pray for yourself that God would open up your eyes, that you would behold wondrous things from his word. And as you would behold it, you would believe it. Would you pray for yourself this morning? Take a second to also pray for me, that as we walk through these 25 verses this morning, that I would serve you well as I point you to Jesus. Would you pray for me this morning? Lord, we thank you for your word. Please use it to teach us today. We pray all of this in Christ's great and precious name. Amen. All right, so you would expect, and I would expect, as we hear about the first martyr in the early church, that the church might shrink back from the proclaiming of the gospel. And as we start reading in chapter 8, and we see that there's a great persecution, not a small one, not a little persecution. Verse 1 tells us a great persecution arose. We would assume that things would slow down, that the gospel wouldn't permeate the culture, that people, as they hear this and see the persecution, would draw back from the good news of Jesus. But that's not what we find. That's not what we find as I read this passage. What you find is that the gospel is advancing. It's advancing. It's taking steps forward. And there's three ways that we find the gospel advancing. And the first is we find the gospel advances through persecution and pain. It seems like an oxymoron, but it does. The gospel advances through persecution and pain. It says in verse 1 that as the persecution happened, as the pain and pressures of life pushed down on these people based on what they believed, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. That's what verse 1 tells us. As the persecution comes, the people start to scatter, but they don't neglect the gospel as they scatter. Now, this is what's fascinating. As we've walked through the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, we've seen amazing things happen, right? Amazing things. We've seen the people that have been lost, found, those who are deep in their sins, forgiven and redeemed. See those that have trusted in Christ, like the disciples, grow in their faith. You see people that have believed in Christ, taking the step of faith to be baptized as Christ has commanded. We see the spiritual understanding start to grow within the early church. All these amazing things are happening. But one thing hasn't happened yet. And it's that the gospel has not left the city of Jerusalem. Thousands of people have come to faith in Jesus, and yet the gospel has not left Jerusalem. Now, here's the problem with that. If you can think back earlier this year when we started this series on the book of Acts, back in chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, after Jesus has died on the cross for the sins of all who will believe, after he has risen from the grave and has taught his disciples and appeared to more than 500 people at a time, sharing the good news of hope and forgiveness and purpose and peace, Jesus gives a command in Acts 1:8. Do you remember it? He tells them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Check, we've done that in the first 7 chapters. But that's not where Jesus ended. He said, in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This was the command. And this was a stern challenge that Jesus gave them. Because if you remember, as we walked through this, this was a command to take the gospel to people who did not like them. Go to Jerusalem, share the gospel with people that had just murdered Jesus. Share the gospel with people who are now persecuting the early church. Take the gospel to people who do not like you. That would be the Jerusalem. And then to take it to Judea and Samaria, this is people that you don't like and that don't like you. There's a major rift and an issue between the Jews and the Samaritans. So Jesus said, I want you to take the gospel to them. Their first response is, but we don't like them and they don't like us. And Jesus says, yes, take the gospel to them also. And then to the ends of the earth. This is people that don't even know. They don't know them. And Jesus is like, yeah, I want you to take your energy and your finances and your effort and utilize it to take the gospel to people that you do not even know their names. And this is the command. And here we are in Acts 8, and it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened. They have been sitting there in Jerusalem for 7 chapters. But now here we see in chapter 8, there's a shift. There's kind of 3 seasons in the book of Acts, and we're about to hit season 2. Okay, season 1 is what's happening in Jerusalem. Season 2 is what we're finding out is happening in Judea and Samaria as the gospel advances. And the crazy thing is, the gospel is not advancing through prosperity, but through adversity. Not through pleasure, but through pain. Paul is ravaging the church, verse 3 says, which is a very specific word, right? I mean, that sounds rough, because it was. He was ravaging the church. I mean, normally when at this time, if somebody was going to get arrested, they would target kind of the head of the house, and they would take the head of the house and they would put him in prison. And Paul's taking it to another extreme where he's like, I'm not just taking the dads, I'm taking the moms as well. I'm not just taking one piece of the family, I'm not just taking the son, I'm going to take the father and the mother. I mean, the same men and women, he's taking all of them. This isn't even normal for the culture at this time, but Saul has got such zeal that he's taking these people that believe in Jesus and are preaching hope and peace, and he's putting them in prison. And yet the gospel advances. And yet the gospel advances. What was meant for evil, God turns for good. So we looked at last week, all the way back in Genesis, in the life of Joseph, we see here in the early church, and we're going to see very personally, not just corporately in the church, but personally in the life of Saul, who we'll see will believe in Jesus and be named Paul. This is the gospel advancing during persecution. What we need to understand is this is not isolated to the early church. This same reality, this same truth that the gospel is advancing in persecution and pain is true today. In our time, in our world, it is. There's a book that I've just started reading. It's called The Insanity of God. I would encourage you to read it. It's very sobering. I'm not done with it yet, but what I've read so far, it's been great. The man who writes it is a missionary, and he writes it under a surname, so you don't know specifically who he is, but the surname is Nick Ripken. And this book is filled with accounts after account of miraculous ways that God has worked around the world, doing things that he has always done in the midst of persecution, in the midst of pain, advancing the gospel forward. There are stories throughout this book that will encourage you, it's encouraged my heart, with God's ability to accomplish his purposes in the darkest and most evil environments on the earth. There are countless examples of followers who risk it all because Jesus is worth it. And these are stories from our generation, from our time. One of them that's really interesting is he goes to Russia and he's speaking to Russian believers there. And they're sharing the persecution and pain that they are going through. And Nick, or whatever his real name is, he says, you need to write this down. People in the West and America need to hear these stories. They need to realize that God is advancing the gospel in the midst of these difficulties and these pains and these persecutions. And it's interesting because the Russian believer responded to his request to write a book. And he said, why would we do that? For us, persecution is like the sun coming up in the east. It happens all the time. It's the way things are. There's nothing unusual or unexpected about it. Persecution for our faith has always been and probably always will be. It's just a normal part of our life. Later on in the book, the author says that suffering, it's kind of his main thesis, that suffering is one of God's ordained means for church growth. That suffering and persecution and pain is one of the ordained means which God uses that the church would flourish. So just like here in the book of Acts, persecution comes, people spread, the gospel goes forth. It's happening today. Persecution and pain does not snuff out the gospel. It fuels it. Now, some of you are probably here like, man, that is a terrible sales pitch, Ryan. Like, I appreciate your honesty, but you're trying to get me to like believe and sign up in this like Jesus thing and following him. Like, why would I sign up for this kind of persecution or isolation or pain? Let me answer that by saying that the reality is that suffering comes for us all. It just does. You can't avoid it in this broken world. Suffering comes for us. It's just a matter of what we'll suffer for. And all that we would choose to suffer for the thing that brings the greatest peace and comfort to our lives. In the times of greatest suffering on earth, what you find is that you'll experience the greatest support from heaven. Let us pursue Christ. Pursue Christ, for his presence is better than the absence of pain that we might try to find apart from him. He is the only presence that's better than the absence of pain. And second, to the believer in the room, I would encourage you to pray for the persecuted. And not because I want you to pray, but because God's word tells us to. The book of Hebrews, it tells us to remember those who are in chains as if we were in chains. And how often throughout the week do we pause and we pray for those who are being persecuted around the world? Because it's happening. It's happening. We are blessed where we are that we can gather together and sing loudly and have instruments that play alongside us, that we could raise our voice to the one who has rescued and redeemed us and given us hope through the resurrection, that we don't have to fear death itself. We can sing and praise that. And there's people around the world who are in chains because of that. The Bible says pray for them as if you were in chains with them. And if you don't know how to or even where to start in praying for them, I encourage you to go online to a website called The Voice of the Martyrs. You get on this website, the voice of the Martyrs, and you'll see, hey, this is ways you can pray for the persecuted church. You'll hear specific areas around the world and what's going on there. They track those things. They see what's happening around the world. And at the same time, how the gospel is advancing in the midst of that persecution. And what you'll find, I believe, is if you go to this website, you start praying for the persecuted church, you will find yourself inclined to pray for people more and more around the world. And second, you'll find yourself less likely to complain about the problems you have in your own life. You just will. And both of those are good, that you would pray more and complain less. So church, let's pray for the persecuted brothers and sisters of Christ around the world. Now in this passage in Acts 8, there, over the next few verses, there's another step for how the gospel advances. The gospel advances through words and actions. Through words and actions. You see this as the people are being scattered, verse 4 says. They're being scattered. We see them doing something. These believers are doing two things. They're speaking the good news of Jesus, and they're living it out. They're speaking it and they're living it out. It says they preach, they're preaching the word. As they go, as they're traveling to the different cities and different places, with a sense of fervency and passion in their heart and a sense of fluency, they're preaching the word. And it's not that they're sitting here saying, hey, let me just try to impress you on all the passages that I've memorized. So I'm just gonna like rally out all these Bible scriptures that I know. That's not what we find. We find it very personal. We find it very biblical. You see, verse 5 says that they, as they preached the word, they proclaimed Christ to them. Think about this. They're preaching the word. They're proclaiming Christ. This is theology with a personal touch. This is the truth of the word with the love of the Savior. These two must always be linked together, our heart and our mind, as we share the gospel. And as they preach and proclaim the Christ, they also live out the gospel. You see in verse 6 that there's these signs and these wonders that are being done. They share the word of Christ to point to him, but then they live it out to display Christ. The lame were healed, demons were cast out. There's spiritual deliverance that's happening, and there's physical care that's occurring. A true witness includes both of these. Word, as the gospel is announced, and deed, a true witness that we believe these things as we live them out. It's the natural and the supernatural together. It's the everyday and the eternal together lived out. Someone once said that we preach the gospel at all times, and we use words when necessary. Which I understand their heart behind what they're saying there is that we preach the gospel at all times. No matter where we go, we want to proclaim the gospel. But it says we use words when necessary. This statement is a deficient statement. You cannot separate them. We preach the gospel at all times with words and with actions. With words and actions. It's not like I'm going to preach the gospel by the certain swag that I walk through my office workplace, right? Like people are going to be like, oh, look at him walk. Man, he must love Jesus. Like people are not going to pick those things up, right? We live out what it is we profess to believe. Now, as we live out, as the early church lived out what they believed and proclaimed what they believed, look at the response in verse 8. Look at the response in verse 8. Please mark this and highlight this. Add this to your daily prayer for our church. Because it says in verse 8 that much joy was in that city. You see, when the church does what the church is supposed to do, when the church is being what it's meant to be, it's not just that the church is blessed. The entire city is blessed with joy. Not just the church. And it's not that everybody in the city became a believer. No, it's that the believers lived in such a way that this light shined in the darkness. And listen, my prayer is that we as a church, this is the kind of church we would be. That we, as we are in this, our beloved city of Concord and Charlotte, that we would love this city where God has placed us. And yes, we will preach the gospel week in and week out, and we will see people believe in Jesus by the grace of God. We will do this week in and week out. But it's not just about growing our little kingdom here off of Bruton Smith Boulevard. That is not the finish line. It's not the goal. The reality is that we would live out this truth throughout our community. It's about being so transformed by the gospel that our lives are interrupted by it. And as the gospel interrupts our day-to-day life and we live differently, people see the gospel. It moves out from this church into our city. I want us to be the kind of church that when people look at us as believers, they say, you know what? You know what? I don't know if I even believe what they believe, but I'm really glad they're here. I'm really glad they're here. I hope people will look at our church and say, I don't believe that, but I do want to hire those kinds of people. I don't believe that, but I sure hope my daughter dates a guy like that. I may not believe that, but I hope that there are people like that in our local schools. I hope and I pray that the byproduct of the gospel in our lives affects our entire city. Our entire city would be lifted up because of it. I pray that we would impact our city in such a way that even the police officers in our city would notice a difference. I'll never forget years ago, I had a friend of mine who worked for CMPD, and he called me, he said, I'm so thankful for you and what you do. So thankful for you. And I said, man, am I thankful for you and what you do? And he said, man, all I get to do is enforce the law. So I deal with issues and I have to arrest people. He's like, but I can't change them. I can't change them. He said, but what you do, you change the hearts of people with the gospel. So I'm thankful for what you do because that's the only hope our city has. This is what a CMPD officer is telling me that I hope they would say about our church as a whole. I want us to be a people that are committed to bringing joy to our city. So two small applications with that, or short applications with that. One, start small. Would you be willing to even ask the question, how do I bring joy to my workplace? How do I bring joy to my campus, students? How do you bring joy to your campus? How do you bring joy to your neighborhood? Think about needs that need to be met. Think about ways that you could serve other people. So start small, the smallest of things. And then pray big. That we would pray for the joy and the goodness of our city. That the steadfast love of Jesus would be heard and seen. That's why we've encouraged our small groups to take a night and to pray for the neighborhood that they meet in. Pray for those homes of people you don't even know. You don't have to be the only person that shares the gospel with them. There are other people that God has in their life, but we all need to be faithful to pray for our neighborhoods. So I'm grateful for what our small groups are doing. But even outside of small groups, you walk your dog in your neighborhood, you go on a walk with your kids, you just try to go get exercise and run, whatever it is, use that time to pray. God, would you impact this neighborhood? I promise you it will change how you view things. It will change how you view things. Instead of saying, why isn't there grass cut? You'll start thinking, what's going on in that heart of that family? What's going on in their heart and their mind? And you'll start to pray differently. It'll shape you. Lastly, this passage shows us that the gospel advances through everyday, ordinary people. The gospel advances through ordinary people. Now look back at verse 1 again, because I told you we're going to come back to this, and this is important. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 8. He says that there's a greater persecution that arose in the church of Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is making a point right here. That the first time the gospel left Jerusalem, the apostles stayed. Why this detail? Why does Luke add this in there? Because Luke doesn't even tell us why. He doesn't even tell us why the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So the only reason that could be really pointed out here is that he makes the statement because when the gospel left, the first time as it goes out, it's carried by the mouths of everyday normal people and not the apostles. This is how the Great Commission is accomplished. And this is a big theme in the book of Acts that we'll see again and again and again. The church grows not by the preaching of a few anointed pastoral leaders, but it's when every believer filled with the Holy Spirit testifies of the gospel in the streets. The book of Acts is the story of how ordinary people hear the gospel. They believe and cherish the gospel, and empowered by the Spirit, they preach the gospel, and it's unstoppable to reach the unreached peoples. One of the reasons why Christianity spread so fast during this time and so far was because in the first century, every Christian preached the gospel everywhere. Every Christian preached the gospel everywhere, which was unique to Christianity. You see, most religions, they proclaim whatever their news is, but it comes through, it's relegated to kind of priests or religious people, people with their robes and their hats and their wands, right? But in Christianity, it's no, every Christian everywhere. And it doesn't matter how long you followed Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're highly educated or uneducated. It really doesn't matter. The gospel goes forth through everyday people everywhere. That's what's going on here. You see it as it talks about a man named Philip. Now, we talked about Philip a couple weeks ago because Philip was one of the first deacons, one of the first people that was prayed for and kind of utilized to do what, if you remember? Serve the widow's food. So it wasn't that Philip was super educated, that he was an amazing leader, that I'm just going to run forth and my personality is going to push the gospel forward and help it advance. No, he was just a faithful person living a faithful life day in and day out. One day it's serving in simplistic ways, providing food for widows. And the next is he's traveling to Samaria, he's preaching the gospel, people are believing and being changed. And as you think about the everyday ordinary Philip going and preaching the gospel, think about who he's preaching to. This is preaching to people that he does not have much in common with. We talked about it earlier, but the Samaritans and the Jews, they didn't get along. For a number of reasons, there's a hostility between the two of them. Some of the reasons were comical, some of them were cruel. I mean, the Samaritans, one day, they launched pigs into the temple area the eve before Passover, which is a little comical, but the reason they did it is because the Jewish people believed that pigs were unclean and that temple area was a clean area. And so these Samaritans are like, let's just shove the pigs over there and that'll bother the Jews, right? And then there were obviously serious reasons that there was a tension there. As many Jews walked through Samaria to go to the temple to worship, they would bring gifts to give to the temple to worship the Lord, and they'd be attacked on their way there and robbed, pillaged. So there was a serious tension there, and there wasn't a lot in common between Philip and these people. But you know what? God uses all different kinds of people to reach all different kinds of people. God may have placed you in your workplace or in your neighborhood or in your school or in your class to reach somebody who is nothing like you. Who's nothing like you. One of the people that responds to this gospel that Philip preaches is a man named Simon. Now, if you look back at verse 9 again, you get introduced to this guy, which I think is hysterical. This is a next level ego if you didn't catch it. Once again, the Bible is full of humor. If we would read it and just pay attention, we'd notice a lot more. But Simon, look how he introduced himself in verse 9. It's basically like this. If you don't know who I am the man. I am great. I'm an amazing person. That's how he's described. That's how he describes himself. He describes himself as somebody great. I mean, the arrogance behind this guy. Yeah, if you didn't know him, man, you're missing out because he is a big deal. And then verse 11 tells us why he has this kind of fame and arrogance behind him. And he's using magic. It says he practiced magic. And this is not like children's birthday magic, like, oh, pull a rabbit out of a hat or I'm going to like have endless scarves come out of my mouth. Like, that's not the kind of magic that Simon is doing right here. This is like black magic. This is like voodoo, worship of the devil kind of magic. So Simon's an evil man. And yet the gospel goes to him also. Now, it's fascinating as you get to the last half of the section that I read this morning. There are two big theological questions that I want to quickly address, and then we'll close with the application in the Lord's Supper. But there's much ink that's been spilt over these two questions as we think about the last half of the section I read in Acts. First is, was Simon truly saved? You read that he was this evil man, that he believed, but then later you see this like kind of scuffle happen between him and Peter. Was Simon really a believer? And the answer is we're not exactly sure. A lot of people have written a lot of different commentaries on this, but we don't quite know. But this is what we do know for sure, that there's a sin in his heart that needs to be dealt with, and there's a theological misunderstanding in his mind that must be addressed. See, Simon was a man who equates the power of God with money. He thinks that if he has enough money, he can just purchase God's gift. And what does the gospel teach? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own works. It's a gift from God." It's a gift from God. And so can we work hard enough and earn money and buy our salvation, buy the gift of God? No. Why? It's by grace. It's a gift that is given to us. We can't earn it. God cannot be bought. He can't be bought with money nor our good works. He can't be. It's a gift of grace that God extends. And so with this sin in his heart, Peter calls him out and he calls him to repentance. You see that in verse 22. He says, repent, repent of these things. And that's what the Christian life is all about. If you're a Christian, listen, if you're a Christian, repentance is not just done one time when you first believe in Jesus and then you never do it again. The great reformer Martin Luther said it like this: when Jesus spoke of repentance, he hoped it would be a mark of the Christian, and it would be daily repentance, that every day we would turn from the things of this world and we would turn to our Lord and our Savior, and that we would totally surrender to him as our Lord. That's what repentance is. And so even in a minute, we're going to have a chance during our Lord's Supper for believers. We're going to take the Lord's Supper, remember what it costs for us to be forgiven, but also to pause and to repent. Why? Because even we as believers still battle and struggle with sin, and that could have been the case for Simon. We don't know. But Peter uses this word, if possible, maybe God will forgive you, in verse 22. Now, we know for sure that this if possible is possible. It is. I don't have time to go through this whole passage or explain it, but if you want to go read Matthew chapter 19, you'll see the story about a rich man who thinks that he can earn his way into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are like, oh my goodness, if this man can't get into the kingdom of heaven as good as he is, who can? And Jesus' response is, as he looked at his disciples, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So here, can Simon be saved? 100% yes. Jesus said he could. We cannot outpace the grace of God. If we repent and believe, we'll be saved. Second question that a lot of ink is spilt over is, what's the delay of the Holy Spirit here? Maybe you're asking that question. And quickly, I'll explain this, and I would love, if any of you want to talk about it afterwards, glad to talk about it. I love to put on the theological nerd glasses and dive in deep. But I think there's something unique that's happening here in the book of Acts, that you have to understand the entirety of the book of Acts and what's going on, and then see Scripture, what's happening in general. One, there's a statement that's being made in verse 14. It says that the Samaritans received the word. You're going to want to highlight, underline, mark that. You're going to see it in Acts, and it's huge. It's huge. And the reason why is because there's these different segments, right? Season one, the gospel goes to Jerusalem. Season two, the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria. Season three, that we'll get to in a couple weeks, the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And what we find right here in chapter 8 is that shift, that swing. It's moved from Jerusalem, and it's moved now to Samaria and Judea. And this term, they receive the word, is used back in chapter 2, where the Jews believe, and the Spirit comes upon them as they receive the word that Peter preaches. And then here again, as Philip comes on the scene and he preaches, they receive the word. And you see the apostles, John and Peter, come and examine what's happened, and the Holy Spirit is given to them. And then later on, we'll see it as it goes to the nations or the rest of the Gentiles, the same exact thing happens. There seems to be a delay in the Spirit coming to them. And I believe what's happening is God is showing us the intentionality of the gospel going forth and all the places that he said would go. This is unique to this time, to highlight these three areas that the gospel goes forth. You do not find this anywhere else in the rest of the New Testament. There's many passages we could go to, but Romans chapter 8 talks about this, that there is, if you don't have the Spirit, then you do not have Christ. You can't separate the two. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that there is one salvation, there's one Lord, and there's one Spirit, there's one baptism. There's not a second giving of this. It is a gift of Christ. All of this, God gives us through his Spirit. When we believe in him, what happens in Acts is unique specifically to them, as God shows his command being fulfilled as the gospel goes forth from neighborhoods to nations. So as we close, a couple applications, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. First application is to the non-believer. Do you know this gospel? Have you responded to this gospel? If you haven't, would you believe? It is possible. It's a gift of Christ for any who would believe and confess their sins and turn to Christ to be saved, not by their good works, but by the good works of Jesus. Would you believe? Some of you have believed in the Lord, but you have never been baptized. You've never been baptized. This passage in multiple places highlights that both men and women were baptized. They believed, trusted in Jesus, and they were baptized. So if you have not been baptized, then listen to the commands of Christ, and you're going to see it throughout the book of Acts. People believed, and they were baptized. And we're going to get to celebrate here in a couple weeks on Easter Sunday multiple people from our church who have believed in Christ and are being baptized. You can join that group. We'd love to talk to you about that, and you can talk about that at Next Steps. And lastly, to the believer, I want us to take the Lord's Supper. And if you don't know or understand the gospel clearly, this is meant to give you a clear picture of the gospel. The Bible is extremely clear that as we take the Lord's Supper, that first and foremost, it's for believers. It's for believers, and here's why. Scripture tells us that as we take this, what we're doing is we are professing that we believe that Christ gave his body and shed his blood on the cross for our sins in our place. And so, like I said, if you're not a believer, then don't take this morning. You can place that under your chair. We'll pick it up after service. But at the same time, you can look around to this room and you can see people who are saying, I believe. I believe that Jesus died on the cross in my place. I believe his blood was shed to forgive me of my sins. This is what we're doing. The Bible says it's a proclamation of the gospel until Jesus comes again. But before we even take the Lord's Supper, the scripture tells us that we should come to it with a pure heart and a pure mind. So I want to give us a little bit of time to pray and confess our sins to the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord, this might be a good time for you to pray and say, God, would you save me? Would you save me this morning, right now? And God will do it. But for the believer, we want to live a life of daily repentance, praying and asking the Lord to forgive us. And then we'll take this as an assurance of pardon that Christ has fulfilled all that we need for us to be forgiven. So let me lead us off with prayer, and then I'll give you a time of silence to pray to the Lord and repent, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper to celebrate God's goodness to us. Bow your heads with me. Almighty God, you are the fountain from which every blessing pours forth. Every good thing we have comes from your gracious hand, for you are the King of heaven and earth. Lord, you are our maker and our Lord. We owe you perfect obedience. And yet, Lord, none of us have obeyed you in all things. Father, we agree with what your word says, that we have all turned aside to our own way, and that no one does good, not even one. Lord, so we confess that even when we know the right thing to do, we often refuse to do it. Lord, when we know what you have forbidden, there are many times where we still choose to do wrong. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we doubt when we ought to believe. We fear when we ought to trust. Forgive us. We are prideful when we ought to be humble. We think of ourselves when we ought to consider others. Lord, forgive us. Lord, instead of restraining our tongue, we lash out with it. Instead of being content with what you have given us, we covet and we desire what you have given others. Lord, forgive us as we repent of these things. And we know that if we say amen to this prayer while still intending to live in these sins, this prayer is ineffectual. So Lord, help us to pray and confess our individual sins to you during this time of silence now.